When I was a child, I remember I was really, really interested in learning more about space. I still even remember this green book that I checked out of our elementary school library so I could learn more about the galaxies and the stars and the planets and the moon and our solar system. So it probably doesn't come as a surprise that I was excited to watch the Apollo moon launches on TV and their part in getting men to the moon. Now, one of the things I especially remember about those launches was the countdown. I'd hear the controller calling out T-1 minute and counting. So the anticipation was building up. Like, it's going to happen. Finally, you get to 10, 9, 8. And with that count, Donna anxiously waited for the roar of the mighty engines of the Saturn V rocket to start lifting the men off the ground and onward to the moon. Have you ever had a situation, an event where you really anticipated coming to the completion? So when that event was going to happen. And in doing so, you track its progress. You mark this beginning point and say, how many more days until it's finally here? As you're doing that, you eagerly anticipate the reaching of the completion of whatever it is you're looking forward to. Well, counting has a role in how and why we observe Pentecost. Of God's annual holy days, Pentecost is unique in that its observance is determined by counting. All the other annual holy days have a set month and date. Pentecost is determined by counting. But there's more to Pentecost than just keeping track of the passing days. So why is counting such an integral part of keeping God's holy day of Pentecost and looking for its completion? So since we're talking about counting, if you're going to count, you have to start from somewhere, right? So where does counting start for Pentecost? Let's take a look at that over here in Deuteronomy, chapter 16. And we'll look at verses 9 and 10. God gives instructions as to when the counting for Pentecost is to begin. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verses 9 and 10. Here's what God has to say. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the feast of weeks. So there's an important clue here. From the time you put the sickle to the grain. Well, what does that mean? Well, we're talking about a harvest here. And as we equate God's holy day plan and using the analogy of the harvest, we have two major harvests. One in the spring with the grain, and then the later one in the fall with the wine, the grapes and the olives. This is talking about the grain harvest. See, putting the sickle to the grain is speaking of harvesting the first fruits. Now, first fruits is a term referring to the grain harvest in the spring. The rest of it, the grapes and the olives, they weren't harvested until later in the year. The first fruit harvest has started with the barley and is directly followed a few weeks later by the beginning of the wheat harvest, as the barley harvest was being completed. All in all, to be able to combine, to bring in that harvest of both the barley and the wheat, it took about 7 weeks from the time that it was started until the time that came to an end. So, we know we're talking about harvesting of the grain, but to know when to start counting Pentecost, we need to know when the Israelites would start their harvest. So when was that? Well, God gave some additional instructions concerning that. Let's turn over to Leviticus 23, and we'll look at verses 10 and 11. See, there is a specific event that had to happen before the harvest could be started. Leviticus 23 and verses 10 and 11. Let's see what God says here about the harvest of the first fruits. Leviticus 23, verse 10. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now let's break into this a little bit here and take note. Now the Pharisees, and consequently the Orthodox Jews, because they got a lot of their practices from the Pharisees, they interpret Sabbath, as we see here in verse 11, as the first day of unleavened bread. As a result, they don't actually have to count to Pentecost, since by this method, Pentecost will always fall on the same month, same day, every year. There's no need to count. And so effectively, they have negated God's instructions of counting. They treat the first day of unleavened bread as if it were a Sabbath, but the Hebrew word Shabbat is never used to describe the characteristic of the first day of unleavened bread. So it's not the first day of unleavened bread that God says to count from. It's the seventh day of the weekly Sabbath. The day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So let's continue to look into these instructions. Let's skip down to verse 14, and we'll read through 14 through 16. Leviticus 23, verses 14 through 16. You shall eat neither bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain, until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever, throughout your generations, in all your dwellings. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. Seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So what verse 14 is showing us here is that the barley, which was the first of the first fruits that was going to be harvested, the barley could not be harvested or used in any manner until after the wave sheaf offering was presented to God. So putting the sickle to the grain had to wait until after this special offering was completed. So why is this wave sheaf offering significant? The word sheaf, as we see in our English translation here, actually comes the Hebrew word omer, O-M-E-R. That's a dry measure of the volume of the grain that's being offered. It's not referring to this armful of stalks still connected to the grain heads. Now, historically, it's interesting here. Historically, there was a ceremony that was followed by the Jewish leaders in preparing the grain for this wave sheaf offering. The wave sheaf was usually cut right after sunset or right about sunset on the Sabbath before that there would be the maximum amount of time that they process the grain, basically doing the threshing, the winnowing, and everything else, so that they could have it prepared and waved at the temple at the time of the morning sacrifice on about around 9 a.m. on Sunday morning. Let me read to you from an excerpt from The Temple, Its Ministry and Services as They Are at the Time of Jesus Christ by Alfred Edersheim, published in 1874. They cut down barley to the amount of 1 ephah, or 10 omers, or 3 seahs, which is equal to about 3 pecks and 3 pints of our English measure. The ears were brought into the court of the temple and thrashed out with canes or stalks so as not to injure the corn, then parched on a pan perforated with holes so that each grain might be touched by the fire and finally exposed to the wind. The corn thus prepared was ground in a barley mill, which left the hulls whole. And according to some, the flour was always successfully passed through various sieves until the flour was very sufficiently fine. Though one ephah, or 10 omers, was harvested, only one omer, the flour, was offered in the temple. So the grain for the wave sheaf offering was offered and presented and accepted on Sunday morning during the days of unleavened bread. So historical records indicate again that this offering was made right after the morning sacrifice on a Sunday morning. What's significant here about the wave sheaf offering is it's about beginnings. Things that are starting. Let's take a quick look at that. First, the wave sheaf offering marks the beginning of the count to Pentecost. Now we've seen that here. The count to Pentecost began the same day as the wave sheaf offering was presented. Now, keep in mind that this counting method that was used was what's called inclusive counting. So that means that the Sunday that the offering was made, that would count as day one. And so by the end of the week, on that Sabbath, that would be day seven. So you do that for 7 weeks, which brings you to 49 days. The day after that seventh Sabbath, a Sunday, would be the 50th. So the wave sheaf offering begins to count to Pentecost. Secondly, again, we've alluded to that already, we notice the stipulation that we saw in verse 14. The wave sheaf offering was the very first of the first fruits. It was the very first grain that was harvested. That's what was waved and presented to God by the high priest on behalf of the entire congregation. This offering was for everybody. The priest asked God to bless the remaining harvest based on this first of the first fruits. The reaping and the waving of the sheaf symbolized Israel giving the first and best of the harvest to God. Once that offering was accepted by God, it was then returned to the high priest. Only after this offering was accepted and returned to the high priest were the Israelites allowed to start harvesting the first fruits. The third thing significant about the wave sheaf is that it symbolized the beginning of the harvest of the spiritual first fruits. This offering foreshadowed something that Jesus would fulfill after his death and resurrection. In that year, as the weekly Sabbath was ending after his crucifixion, exactly 72 hours from his burial, God resurrected Jesus from the dead. In a sense, you could say that God reaped the first and the best of his spiritual harvest. Jesus was the first of the human first fruits to be gathered for God. And after he was resurrected, he still needed to be presented to God as the offering of the first fruits. And we're not going to turn there and look at that, but we see that order of events when he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, he hadn't been presented yet. But later on that morning, after he'd been presented as the wave sheaf offering, his interaction with the other women who were on their way back to Jerusalem from the tomb, we see that he had been presented as our spiritual wave sheaf offering. Let me read to you what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Paul talks about what Jesus has done here, how he fulfilled the wave sheaf offering. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. with Jesus Christ as our spiritual wave sheath offering, the process started where we are now allowed to be spiritually born as members of God's family. And during this process, we're able to grow, to mature, and to do so spiritually as God's spiritual first fruits. Without the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, and without Him being presented as our wave sheaf offering, as the first of the first fruits, we could not, absolutely not possible for us to have this opportunity to be born into God's family. Jesus had to come first. Paul wrote in, let me read those to you, in Colossians, in chapter 1. We'll look at verses 15 and then verse 18. See what Paul wrote here about the role that Jesus is playing here, why he had to fulfill this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And then in verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have preeminence. Jesus is the first of the firstfruits and has been presented on our behalf so that we can be God's spiritual firstfruit harvest. The wave sheaf is about beginnings. And this beginning is especially important for us. Excuse me here. I'm going dry. So, talk about the wave sheaf a little bit. Let's ask the question, why 50 days? Why not 49? Why not some multiple of 7? Why 50 days? Well, I don't know. To be really honest, I don't know because the Bible doesn't specifically say. However, there's a pattern here that we can see. We see that here with Pentecost. Because 50 days, or I should say the number 50, is the time period that immediately follows the completion of 7 cycles of 7. Now for Pentecost, that 7 cycles of 7 is 7 weeks. You got 7 days, and you have 7 of those weeks, and then the day following, after the 49th day, you got the 50th day. And that is the day that's set for Pentecost. But we also see a similar pattern. Let's take a look at that back here in Leviticus 25 and verses 8 through 10. Here in Leviticus 25, verses 8 through 10, you see a similar pattern, but this time it's for establishing the Jubilee year. Here in Leviticus 25 and verses 8 through 10, let's see what God's instructions are about the Jubilee. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all of its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. So seven land Sabbath cycles of 7 years are completed. And then following the 49th year is the year of Jubilee, which is the 50th year. So it seemed that as we have a count of 50, it's showing us that something has been completed. We complete the 49 years of land Sabbath and the Jubilee. We complete the 49 days, and then the 50th day is Pentecost. So it's talking about completion, but at the same time, with the count of 50, it demonstrates that something new is going to start. It's not just the end of one thing, it's the beginning of something new. So why is it important that we count? I mean, we've got calendars. Do we really need to count? We've got our calendars. We mark that. Oh, such and such day is Pentecost. Why is counting still important even in this modern day and age? Well, one thing is that counting the weeks to Pentecost reminds us that the first fruit harvest is not a single event. We don't see the harvest of the first fruits completed fairly soon or quickly after the wave sheaf offering is made. It takes time. There's a time lapse involved here, and it takes about 7 weeks from the beginning of the barley harvest, which will last anywhere from 3.5 to 4 weeks, and during that last half a week or so, it starts to overlap with the wheat harvest. So that takes another 3 weeks or so. So the combined total of the harvesting of those grains is the 7 weeks. 7 weeks from the wave sheaf to Pentecost. There, with that time lapse, we see that from the beginning of the barley harvest, before the time that the entire harvest is brought in from the field, it takes time. There's a process here that takes place in the bringing of the first fruits in from the field. Why is that? Why does it take this amount of time, the 7 weeks, in order to harvest the first fruits? Why isn't it done all at the same time? Well, keep in mind, first thing, there are two types of grain here. You've got the barley, and then you have the wheat. They mature at different times. The barley matures before the wheat does, so that's what gets harvested first. Since the barley does mature sooner than the wheat, it's going to be harvested. Matter of fact, most of it is harvested and brought in from the field before the wheat harvest even starts. So there has to be a time lapse. You can't go in there and just start cutting down your wheat when you start cutting down the barley, because the wheat isn't ready yet. It hasn't matured. It's not produced the fruits that it was designed to produce. So the barley is going to be started first. And it's going to be brought in before most of the wheat harvest has even begun. And then when you take all in consideration, even once you start the harvest of the wheat, like I said, it takes about 3 weeks, because you're out there with sickles, cutting them, you're putting the sheaves together, then you're threshing, you're winnowing. It takes time, so even before the last of the first fruit is brought in from the field, you already have a significant portion that's completed and brought in, even while you're still out there harvesting the rest of it. So yeah, there's a time lapse to take that into account, to accommodate that. And secondly, even within fields of the same type of grain, it doesn't all just all of it being ready at once. you've got a variation among the individual stalks of when they mature and when they're ready to be harvested. So again, harvesting is a process that takes time, and it's not completed in one single event. So counting helps us to remind us that we, as spiritual first fruit, are in the midst of a process, not a single event. There's going to be a time lapse. So the counting helps remind us that there's a process here. But counting also, as alluded to at the beginning of this message, counting builds anticipation. Something you look forward to. You know there's going to come a time when this will come to an end. And I can't wait. Well, I have to wait because I'm counting. But I'm really looking forward to that when that is complete. So as we count towards Pentecost, what are we anticipating that relates to Pentecost? What are we looking forward to? What do we see as the completion of what this day pictures for us, those of us who have been called to be first fruits? Number one, this counting reminds us to anticipate the fact that we now have the ability to grow and mature through God's Holy Spirit. That could not have happened until after Jesus Christ was offered as our way sheaf offering. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. On that day of Pentecost, after Jesus had ascended to heaven, at one point Peter gets up and he starts talking to the groups of people that had gathered there. Let's look at what he says here. In Acts chapter 2, we'll look at verses 14 and 15 initially. Peter reminded his listeners of this amazing promise that God had made not just for us as first fruits, but for all of humanity. Everybody will have this opportunity. Acts chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." Then what does he do? He quotes from Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. And what do we see there in Joel 2:28? "And it shall come to pass that afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions." What an amazing thing to anticipate, look forward to. Not just for us, but for all the mankind. God is willing to pour out His Spirit. And we see a little bit more about that too. Let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 31. And we'll look at verses 33 and 34. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 to 34. God's talking to Jeremiah here, and what does he say? Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And how are they going to know God? He's going to pour his Spirit out on them. So we anticipate that for the entire world. Every human that has ever been born will have that opportunity. But guess what? Those of us who have been called to become first fruits, we don't have to wait for that time. We've got something to anticipate that's going to happen sooner. Remember what Jesus had told his disciples. Let's just read it to you from John chapter 14 and verse 26. The night before he's crucified, as Jesus is talking to his disciples, what did he tell them? John 14, verse 26. About the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. This is a promise. A promise that they could anticipate and a promise that we anticipate because we know God's giving us the opportunity with His Spirit now. Later, Jesus told His disciples to anticipate the coming of the Holy Spirit and to stay in Jerusalem. As we turn back to Acts again, this time Acts chapter 1, we'll look at verses 4 and 5 and then verse 8. Jesus had been with his disciples for quite a number of days at this point, prior to him ascending to heaven. And look what he told them. Acts chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait, to anticipate, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me, when we just read that. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, on that coming day of Pentecost. They would receive from God the Father the Holy Spirit. They were to anticipate that and anticipate what would happen in their lives, in our lives, when God gives us His Spirit. Look what He told them in verse 8 of Acts 1. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the end of the earth. As first fruits, we don't need to wait for the time the rest of humanity has to wait for it. Because God's Spirit is available to us now. And with that Spirit working with us, helping us, leading us, guiding us, we can anticipate that we can grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. And we have the responsibility to work with that Spirit. To do that now in this world that's still ruled by Satan, to overcome him, to overcome his attitude, and to put the sin out of our lives that comes from his influence that we still have to bear with. But we anticipate the time when that will come to a completion. But the only way we can do that is by the power of God's Spirit working with us. So again, counting builds this anticipation. And this anticipation is there because it's growth that we can't experience, that we have access to now, is led by God's Holy Spirit, and it's a process. It's not a single event. We look forward to the time when this process will be complete within us, when we finally don't have to deal with sin. It's out of our lives. Paul recognized this. Let's take a look at that in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 12 through 15. Paul knew that conversion wasn't a single event. It was a process. It takes time. It takes work, it takes effort, and a continual perseverance of working with God's Holy Spirit to grow, to mature as first fruits. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. You say it's still a process. I'm still in the middle of it. I haven't reached that end. I see it. I know that God has promised it, but I'm not there yet. I'm in the midst of this process. Verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Anticipating those. Looking to the time when that's going to be complete. Reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. It's God's Spirit within us that reveals to us those things that we still need to change. But it also gives us the strength, the will, the discipline to make those changes when we follow the Spirit's lead. So we anticipate growing godly character within our own, because it is part of an ongoing process that we are reminded of as we count to Pentecost. Another reason why counting to Pentecost is important and still relevant for us today is that the counting reminds us to look forward to the completion of the harvest of the first fruits. See, Pentecost brought to a close the harvest season that began with the wave sheaf offering, which was a special offering. It was only done one time a year. That harvest process ends around Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, God commanded that another special offering was to be made on the day of Pentecost. Part of that offering was bread that was to be made from the newly harvested wheat. You don't get some of the old grain that may still be around. It was from the first fruits that had just been brought in from the field. Let's take a look at that in Leviticus 23. See those instructions. Because they're unusual instructions when it comes to how God specified other offerings were to be made. Leviticus 23 and verse 17. What does God say here about this special offering? on the day of Pentecost. Leviticus 23, verse 17, you shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of two-tenths of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. So as pictured by Pentecost, another thing that we anticipate as we count is the coming time when bringing the first fruits out of the field is completed. Okay, so what does that mean? What does it mean for us that the first fruits are brought out of the field? Well, perhaps the parable of the wheat and tares can give us a clue. Let's take a look at that. Turn over to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24 we'll start with. Kind of introduces the parable and how what Jesus told and how he explained it. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24, parable of the wheat tares. Matthew 13:24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Let's take a look at that. What's being planted? Earlier we talked about two harvests, right? The grain in the spring and the grapes and the olives later in the year. Guess what? You don't plant grapes and olives by sowing them in a field. So what is this parable about? It's about the first fruits. This is how the first fruits were planted. The fields were plowed in late fall after the first warmer rains, the soft, gentle rains finally softened up the soil. They were able to plow, dig little furrows in the soil, and they went out and they scattered seed. They sowed the grain into the ground. So this parable is about first fruits. Pertains to us. Jesus explains to his disciples what the field represents for the first fruits. Let's drop down to verses 36 through 38. And here's what Jesus told his disciples in verses 36 to 38. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. Good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. So if we carry this analogy into the context of Pentecost, that means that Pentecost represents the time when the maturing of the first fruits has come to a close, and they're removed from the world. They were removed from this current society. Now, there are some who claim that Pentecost represents the time when the first fruits are going to be resurrected. But let's be clear on this. That has never been our understanding. Nor has God's church ever taught that. Ever. So how can we know this teaching about the resurrection of Pentecost is not valid? Let's go back. Let's go back to that special offering that was made on Pentecost and look at the two wave loaves offered on Pentecost. What do we know about them? These two wave loaves are unique for an offering since they have leaven in them. No other sacrifices are presented this way. We don't need to turn there, but let me just give you a reference and read to you Leviticus 2 and verses 11 through 12 to show you how unique this is. Leviticus 2, verses 11 through 12, no grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, nor shall you burn, for you shall burn nor leaven, nor any honey, in any offering to the Lord made by fire. As for the offering of the first fruits, what was presented on Pentecost, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. The two wave loaves could not be burned on the altar because they had leaven in them. So let me ask you this. If Pentecost represents the time that the first fruits are to be resurrected, then why do the loaves that were made from the first fruits that were just brought in from the field, why do they still have leaven in them? Even after the high priest weighs them and they are accepted by God, they still have leaven in them. They're not miraculously changed from leavened bread to unleavened bread as it's returned back to the high priest. Still have leaven. So if they still have leaven, why does God accept them? He accepts them because, again, they're from the first fruits that have just been brought in, but he accepts them because he sees the first of the first fruits, Jesus Christ. He sees Jesus Christ in the first fruits of the loaves that are presented to God. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 11, verse 16. Romans chapter 11, verse 16. Paul talks about this. When God looks at us, what does he see? Romans chapter 11, verse 16. For if the first fruit is holy, that being Jesus Christ, if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. The first of the first fruits is presented to God as an example of, here is what the rest of the harvest is going to look like. God sees Jesus Christ. And he sees Jesus Christ in us. So as first fruits to God, even after we've been removed from Satan's society into a place of safety, we will still have leaven in us. We will still be physical. We will still be human. The removal of that leavening will not be complete until God spiritually resurrects us at a later time. So while we anticipate this time, while we await this time, whenever that's going to be in the future, we want to be sure that we are striving diligently to live by God's ways so that we will be part of this harvest. So we're to continue maturing. And we're to watch while we wait and endure the evils of this society. Remember what Christ told his disciples, Luke 21, and verse 36. Luke 21, verse 36, what did he say to them? And it pertains to us too during this time as we anticipate what's going to be happening. Luke 21, verse 36, watch therefore, and pray always that you be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. We will stand before the Son of Man. And who is the Son of Man? He's our high priest. It's Jesus Christ. And he will present us to God so that we might be accepted by God the Father. So we look forward to that time that God will bring his first fruits out of this world, because we know, because God has promised it, that he will protect us from the coming wrath of Satan. We see that in Revelation. Let's take a look back. Revelation chapter 12 and verses 13 through 16. Tells us of this coming time when we will need God's protection. And we look forward to that protection. Revelation chapter 12, verses 13 through 16. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Satan is going to be very angry, because at that point he knows his time is coming to an end. While we don't look forward to Satan's wrath, we do look forward to the fact that God's promise is there for each and every one of us as we work with his Spirit. He'll be bringing us out in the field as part of his first fruits, and will protect us to keep us safe. Counting for Pentecost reminds us that God will remove us from this society and protect us from the wrath of Satan until that time when Jesus Christ returns to restore the kingdom of God on this earth. Today is day 49. We're just about at the end of this counting period. Tomorrow is Pentecost, day 50. So as we near the end of this counting period, we continue to anticipate the time when God will bring in the harvest of his first fruits. And while we wait and watch, let's continue to work with the Holy Spirit, which God has so graciously given to us, so that we are growing, we are maturing, and producing the fruit which God is seeking. So let us continue to reach forward, to press on, as we count the days until we are part of that harvest of the first fruits for his coming kingdom.